John chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead.
We're going to open up that passage that was just read for us. So if you have a Bible open, that would be really helpful. John chapter 21. Thank you for having me back again. Lovely to see you all. And happy belated Easter. And we're continuing on our series of just wonderful passages, aren't they, in John's Gospel. We've looked at all those different aspects leading up to the crucifixion and the cross itself, and then these amazing resurrection appearances of the Lord. And you've given me John chapter 21. It's a good, great passage. Thank you for whoever chose and gave this to me. It's a real treat to open up this breakfast by the beach. I've had a few barbecues. I've been on the beach a few times. I've eaten some fish. But imagine this one. Breakfast on the beach with the Lord. I'd like to be there, wouldn't you? Imagine what they spoke of. We don't hear much of what they spoke about on the beach that day. You'll get a little bit next Sunday morning, because if you cast your eyes down to the second half of the chapter, Jesus has this lovely interchange with Peter, doesn't he? Where he restores Peter and speaks to him and commissions him. But you've got to wait till next week for that one. Come next Sunday morning. We're doing the first half of the chapter and lessons that we can draw from this amazing situation. It's really important that we grasp that this is one of the real proofs that Jesus really rose from the dead. John was there. Did you spot his name in the list? There were 7 disciples there. Can you see their names in verse 2? Two of them are not named. It says 2 other disciples, so we don't know their names. But we've got the names of the other 5, including the sons of Zebedee. Does your Bible say that there? The 2 sons of Zebedee were James and John. And so John, writing this, is one of those sons. So he was there. So everything we're reading was written down by John, who was there. He was in the boat. He was on the shore. He ate some fish. He heard Jesus say these things. So we've got an eyewitness account. And as we said to the kids, the fact that Jesus, in his resurrection body, ate food is one of the classic proofs that he was really alive. Another one is that he appeared to 500 people at one time in one of the resurrection appearances. And when that was written down, lots of those people were still living. And so one of the writers says, oh, you could go and ask those people if you're not sure. They were there. They saw him. He was really alive. So I hope this morning as we come to this passage, you are convinced in your own heart and mind that we are talking about, we are reading about, we are proclaiming a Saviour, a Lord who is really alive. He's not fiction. This is not a fairy tale. He is the Lord. And as we'll see in this passage, everything changed for these disciples once they realized that that mysterious man on the beach, he is the Lord. Can I say as we get going, the first day in your life when you realize that this Jesus is the Lord, is the beginning of a whole new reality and purpose of eternity for your life. Everything changes when you realize Jesus is not just some religious figure or who the Christians believe in. He is the Lord. He deserves my praise. He deserves for me to follow him. He is my Lord. He is the Lord. And everything changes for them when they realize that. Did you see the way that John uses the same word in verse 1 and verse 14? In describing this event, he summarizes that. Do you see in verse 1? Afterwards, John says, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. And John's one of those disciples. He appears to us. And then do you see that phrase again in verse 14? This was now the third time Jesus appeared, there's that word again, to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. We know from the different accounts of the different Gospels that we have that Jesus, in terms of recorded appearances, Jesus appeared at least 11 times to various groups of the disciples. This is the third, verse 14 tells us, this is the third of those 11 appearances. It's not in doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. Lots of eyewitness accounts. John was there for loads of them. This is the third one. And how wonderful that Jesus appeared to them. He didn't just say, come and kind of work it out, figure it out, come look for me. He came to them. And that song was very appropriate that we just sang. As we look into his word, we're always praying, aren't we, that God would come to us and make himself known. To appear is to make yourself known to somebody. And our prayer is that God would make himself known to us as we study his word. God wants us to know him. God wants us to be in fellowship with him. God does not want us to be in any doubt. God does not want us to be people that say, Lord, if you are there, then this. Lord, if you are God, then that. Maybe sometimes you've prayed like that. I have sometimes. That's not how he wants us to pray. He doesn't want us to say, Lord, if you are God, then do this. He wants us to be sure and to come in faith. Lord, you alone are God. Therefore, this or that. And so he appears to his disciples. He shows them that he is alive. Just another comment on how John writes this. I think you looked at the end of John 20 last week, didn't you? And don't you think those verses at the end of John 20 would make a great finish to the book, don't you think? You looked at them last time. Look at the two verses before our chapter. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did all these signs. Lots more than are recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. We could just finish the book there. Why do we need chapter 21? It's interesting, isn't it? John kind of gives us a conclusion. And then, by the way, I've got a PS. And then we get all this, and then we get another conclusion. And we won't go into it today, but he actually does the same in his first letter, in 1 John. If you read 1 John 5 at home, he does exactly the same. He's got a verse almost identical to that one. And he finishes his letter, and he says, I've written this that you might believe. And then the letter doesn't finish. Then he adds a little PS. I'm praising God for this PS today. What a beautiful and special moment we get. Because John said, you know, there was some unfinished business here. Peter has denied Jesus. So have you. What's Jesus going to do with Peter? The disciples are all lost and at sea. So are we. How's Jesus going to recommission us? The disciples don't know what to do next. Neither do we. Jesus comes and he speaks to them. They've got questions in their mind. They don't know how on earth God is going to bring all that for his good and his purposes. Don't you think the same? And this is a chapter where all those things are brought together. Oh, I'm super glad John didn't finish at the end of John chapter 20. We get this beautiful passage in John chapter 21. Nothing is ever wasted in the Bible. God's given us all of it that we might believe. So in this scene, in this story, there's kind of three scenes to it. So we'll look at it. Scene one, scene two, scene three in this little story. Scene one, the disciples don't know what to do and they come up with a plan. Scene two, they're out on the water. And then scene three, they're back on the beach. And in each of those three scenes, it seems to me that the condition and the response of the disciples is exactly what we need today, what we can be familiar with today. There are amazing parallels between how they are and how we are. Hopefully you'll see the same connections. So what's scene one? Scene one, verses 1-3, these disciples, I want to put this heading over that scene. Everything is a new reality now, but the disciples don't fully get it yet. That's what I want to put over this. So here are the disciples afterwards. What's that afterwards in verse 1? Well, after all those events that have gone before, after the cross and the burial and the resurrection, Jesus has appeared to Mary, he's appeared to the disciples, he's appeared to them without Thomas, then with Thomas, and then Jesus is gone. The disciples are kicking their heels. They don't know what's next. They don't know what to do. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know yet that the ascension is going to happen in a few weeks. They don't know that. They don't know that the day of Pentecost is coming and that 3,000 people are going to get saved and Peter's going to preach this sermon and the church is going to get... All this is coming. We know because we've got the next books. They didn't know. Afterwards, they're kicking their heels. They don't know what to do. So Peter, verse 3. Should we go fishing? If you need a good think, I'm the wrong person to ask about this because I hate fishing. It's really boring. But you might think football's boring. But I'd rather watch a game of football than go fishing. But you can crucify me later if you're a fisherman. But let's go fishing. He doesn't know what to do. They're a bit lost. They're kind of waiting. They don't know what to do. So he says, go fishing. And all the others say, oh, go on then, Simon. We'll come with you. They hop in the boat and off they go fishing. There's this huge new reality in the world. Death has been conquered. The Son of God has defeated the enemy at the cross. Resurrection is now available for everyone who follows Jesus because he's been raised from the dead, we're told, as the first fruit of all who will believe in him, and they're going to be raised. This new reality is everywhere in the world. If I can put it like this, the whole of human history, if the whole of human history is this plank of wood, and in the middle is this fulcrum that it tips on, and that fulcrum is the death and resurrection of Jesus. The whole of human history was like this, and now it's tipped. It's changed on the middle, because Jesus has risen from the dead. Everything is new. And they don't know. And they're not quite sure because they can't figure it out. So let's go fishing. If in doubt, go and have a think. Walk the dog. Do some cross stitch. Watch a football game. Go fishing. Have a walk in the mountains. Sit on the beach. They don't know what is coming. They're all a bit lost. So they go fishing. But can I also point out that the place that they go fishing is really important. See where they are? We're told there in verse 1, depending on your Bible version, it might say the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. This was the lake, the huge lake up in Galilee where they used to fish. They've gone back from Jerusalem, back up north to Galilee.
Those events of chapter 20 that you were looking at were down in Jerusalem. They've walked. It's a four-day walk, 70 or 80 miles from Jerusalem up to the Sea of Galilee. They've walked back home to Galilee, where they used to fish. They're back in Galilee, and they're waiting for Jesus. So we shouldn't think that they're being in any way disobedient here. They're not abandoning Jesus again at this point. Jesus said to them, after all of these things, I will appear to you back in Galilee. He told them that. He said it in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, just before he was crucified, Jesus says, after you all fall away. In fact, it's a horrible verse, really, Mark 14, because Jesus tells them in advance that they're going to fall away. Mark 14, verse 27, you will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. He looks them in the eye and says, you're all going to abandon me. But then he says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And they knew that. And you may remember that in Mary's account, when Jesus appears to Mary in Mark 16, he says to Mary, after he's appeared to her in the garden, go and tell the disciples, I'm going ahead to Galilee to meet them there. So that's where they went. So sometimes people have read this fishing expedition in scene one here as a kind of a disobedient act, that they're going back to things they should have left. I don't see it like that at all. They're actually in the place of obedience here. Jesus said, go ahead to Galilee and I'll meet you there after the resurrection. And that's what they've done. In the absence of any new information, you and I should do what God has already told us to do. If you don't know what the future holds, do what you know. If you don't know what God is going to command you to do next year, do what he's commanded you to do today. If you don't know where God is going to take you in your life in 20 years' time, follow him where you are today. Do what he's already told you to do. And in obedience, God appears to his disciples. Do you see that here? He appeared to them as they were being obedient. Going back to Galilee. They were fishermen, so they went fishing. That's what fishermen do. But they were in the place where Jesus had told them he was going to meet them. And also they were together. Do you see that word? I think that's significant. He says they were together, end of verse 2. These seven disciples, Peter's there, and James and John, and Nathaniel, and the other Thomas, and two unnamed of the disciples, and they're together, the end of verse 2. They haven't scattered and abandoned. I've seen Ocean's 11. Have you seen Ocean's 11? And this band of motley crew come together, and they rob the guy. They get to the end, and they all go their separate ways. Every heist movie you've ever seen. In the end, they all go their separate ways. Every man for himself. They've robbed the bank. They've got the money. They split up. Unless you're Michael Caine on the bus at the end of the one I'm talking about. The Italian Job. Do they tip or do they not? We don't know. They haven't split up. They haven't abandoned. They're together. They're waiting for Jesus. They're waiting for Jesus. And they do what they know, which is to go fishing. I love the way that John has recorded it. It's biographical. If you were making this up, you wouldn't write it like this. If you asked AI to write a story of an imaginary resurrection, it wouldn't write it like this. These are real events. We've got names, we've got places, we've got details. Fishermen wrote this, who knew about fishing. And it has the mark of reality about it. You don't have to believe a fairy tale to become a Christian. You have to believe a true word spoken by God and written down by men who were there. Scene 2. Then things start to go a bit crazy, don't they? They're out fishing. They've been obedient, gone back to Galilee. They're out fishing. But then in scene 2, from verse 4 down to verse 8, Jesus comes again to them with power and with a miracle. This section is called Jesus and the Miraculous Catch of Fish, isn't it? Oh, I don't know how many miracles you count in this passage. There's a few. Jesus comes to them again with power and with
a miracle. Have you ever thought about this? Why is it, do you think, that they caught nothing all night? Why do you think? Do you think the weather was bad? Do you think they'd forgotten how to fish? When's the last time you rode your bike? Have you forgotten how to ride it? If you got on a bike now, let's say you've not ridden your bike for 10 years, and you got back on, would you fall straight off, or do you reckon you can ride a bike? I reckon I could ride a bike. They didn't forget how to fish. That's not why they didn't catch any fish. Do you think the Lord might have had his hand on them? Do you think he might have made the circumstances so that they would have to learn what it was like to fish without him and what it was like to fish with him? Wouldn't that make the perfect sense, don't you think? I think the Lord's hand was on the fact that they toiled all night in a place they knew well. Remember, they were from here. They knew this lake like the back of their hand. I reckon these were the same boats. When they followed him before, we're told they pulled up their boats and put them in land and left their nets and followed Jesus. These could be the same boats, the same net that they used before. They knew it. They were fishermen. They were professionals. They hadn't forgotten how to do this. I think there was a bigger reason. They caught nothing. Can I suggest? Because this was the purposeful plan of God to teach them something. When things go bad in your life and when your pursuits are disappointing, please don't always jump to the conclusion that God is against you. I started a business, it didn't go well. I invested some money, it went poorly. I put all my effort into that project and it was a disaster. Please don't immediately jump to the conclusion that God is against you. God brings circumstances and purposes to bear in our lives that we might learn what it is like to seek him and know him and to serve with him. And he uses all kinds of circumstances in order to do that. What a picture we have here. We have these two pictures, fishing with God and fishing without God. I think that's why they didn't catch the fish. There's this kind of interchange from the bank, that Jesus, this strange character, remember they don't know it's the Lord, we're told in verse 4. So this stranger, we know he's 100 yards away. Can you see down there? It says in verse 8 that he's about 100 yards away. So you can just about shout 100 yards, can't you? It's kind of a football pitch. You can't kind of whisper, but you can shout, hey, you over there with a red jacket, you know, calm it down a bit. You know, you can shout 100 yards just about. You got a preacher's voice anyway. And so this stranger, hey, you dudes. That word, by the way, friends in verse 5. That's the polite. I mean, it could be, hey, kids, homies, dudes, fellas. Do you want the boat over there? Have you got any fish? I mean, you can imagine the scene, can't you? No, we haven't got anything. Who are you anyway? You know, there's this 100-yard shouting match going on. You've put your net down on the one side of the boat. Really? These are professional fishermen. They know how to fish. They know these nets. They've been fishing all night. The boat's probably about as wide as this pulpit. I mean, if I let my net down this side rather than this side, what difference is it going to make? I've been circling around for about 8 or 9 hours. I've fished that bit of water and that bit of water 5 times. What difference is it going to make? You know, he's a nutter, the guy on the beach. What's he shouting at? What difference is it going to make? You can spot the scene, can't you? It's a crazy thing. One preacher has put this verse like this. He said, their empty nets were actually a fitting illustration of their empty hearts. They're feeling empty, they're feeling lost, they're feeling bewildered. I can't but think of that verse in John 15. You know, in John 15, the description of Jesus saying, I am the vine and you're the branches. If you stay connected to me, you can do all things, bear fruit, but without me, you can do nothing. Don't you think this is a beautiful description of that? It's like he's saying to them, without me, you can't do anything. With me, you can do anything. They didn't know it was the Lord. Jesus was giving them instructions. They just thought it was some stranger. And it is a ridiculous thing, he says. Verse 6 is a ridiculous suggestion. Throw your net on the right side of the boat. But notice his certainty. Do you see what he says in verse 6? You will find some fish. If he's not the Lord, how does he know that fish are on that side of the boat than there if I'm 100 yards away? It's a ridiculous thing. It's a silly moment. I wonder how the disciples reacted. Imagine if there's 7 of us on a boat and somebody says that to us. Some of them are being snarky. Some of them are, who does he think he is? We know what we're doing. They probably called him some names. Some of them probably got a bit angry. They haven't slept. Remember, they've been up all night fishing. What are you like when you've not slept and you've not eaten yet? They've had no food. They've had no sleep. What are you like after like that? You're probably not at your best. I could imagine them being, who's this gangster think he is? But then look what it says. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. That backseat driver over there, that armchair general, that complete stranger over there who's telling me to do something that I know how to do better. But they did it, not yet knowing it was the Lord. But of course it was the Lord. Verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John himself, that's his shorthand for himself, the guy writing. He said to Peter, it is the Lord. Can I make an application here? When you follow the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, when you give him everything, as you should, because he gave everything for you, when you say, Lord, my life is not my own anymore, it's yours, which it is. He bought it. He paid for a price. Paid for it with his great price, his blood. When you say, I'm your servant, your disciple, and wherever you, whatever you say I'm going to do, and wherever you tell me to go, I'm going to do. When you say that, when you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be moments in your life and mine where things that are seemingly ridiculous to the world will be called and demanded of you. And it will appear to be madness, like lowering your nets on the other side of the boat. But it will be the Lord. Are you willing to do the thing that the Lord asks you to do, even if it appears to be ridiculous madness to the world? There was a moment in 1948 in Romania where Richard Wurmbrand, a Lutheran pastor, was in this huge meeting of all the church leaders. The communist authorities had called all the pastors together. They were taking over. They were going to control the church. They were going to stop them all preaching Christ. And they said, the government's now going to control the church. You won't preach what you think. You're going to preach what we say. We're going to take over your churches. You've got to stop doing things independently. And Richard Wurmbrand was sat at the back with his wife. And these communist authorities said, no more preaching of Jesus Christ. And all the men were silent. They knew that they'd be in prison if they disagreed with what the communists said. And Richard Wurmbrand's wife kind of elbowed him in the ribs, saying, sweetheart, you know, stand up, say something against it. That's not right. And he's like, whoa, calm in a little bit. You do realize if I say anything in this meeting, I'm going to get arrested. Do you want to be married to somebody in prison? He said to his wife. And she said, well, no, I don't want to be married to a man in prison, but I also don't want to be married to a coward. There's a good wife for you. Jabbed him in the ribs again, so Richard Wurmbrand lifts his hand. And he stands up in the meeting. They called it the Congress of Cults, I think they called it. It wasn't cults at all. They were gospel preachers. But the communists had called it the Congress of Cults. And in this Congress of Cults, in front of all these people, and all the communists with the soldiers there with the weapon, Richard Wurmbrand lifts his hand and stands up and says, excuse me, that's not right what you're saying. We should preach Jesus Christ. You can't control the church. And from that ridiculous act, it led to years of imprisonment for him. Lots of torture. His book is called Tortured for Christ. You can read about that incident in chapter 1 of Tortured for Christ.
It was a ridiculous thing. He shouldn't have done that. His human safety was put in peril. But it was the Lord. They were talking about stopping pastors speaking about the Lord. That can't stand. For you, it might be different things. A friend of mine, when he was converted, his record collection was full of blasphemy. He had a massive and expensive record collection. It was foolish for him to burn that in his back garden. The world would say, you get some money for that. He made a big pile. He burnt a lot of them. For him, he knew he had to get rid of his idol that had gone before. For you, you might have been waiting years and years and years to get membership of the golf club. You've invested thousands of pounds in that. You may have waited years. If that is your idol, it may seem ridiculous. You may have to give that up to follow the Lord. Maybe you've waited years for this promotion, and now it's going to be more money and more responsibility. Are you going to be able to serve God less if you take that? Are you willing to take less money to work less days or less hours so you're more available to serve God? That might be ridiculous to the world. It might be the path of obedience for you. What about leaving your perfectly good house on your perfectly lovely street, in your perfectly nice town, in your lovely, warm, friendly church, to go somewhere else in a harsh culture to tell people that have never heard about Christ? That's ridiculous. It may be the road for some of us. Or maybe that perfectly nice non-Christian friend you've got who swears a bit and blasphemes a bit and drinks a lot and treats his wife terribly, but you've got a nice friendship with them, but to speak out against the way they live and to invite them to church or to call them out the way that they speak, it may seem ridiculous in the world to harm your relationship by saying that or inviting someone, but they need to know the Lord, and you may need to ask them and invite them. Humanly ridiculous things can be the exact pathway of obedience when it's the Lord. Would you, in your heart right now, I'll do the same, would you be willing to say to the Lord, Lord, so long as it's you, I'll do what you say in my life. Would you say that? I know that's a whole other question. How do we discern what is from God? Sometimes it comes from others and advice and prayer and seeking God's guidance. It's not a simple thing. I know that. But have you ever promised the Lord in your heart, Lord, if I know it is the Lord, even if it seems ridiculous to everybody else, if it is from you, I am willing to do it and to go there. Have you said that ever in your heart? Maybe it's time that some of us say that. Because his word commands us. And notice, he said to them, you're going to find some fish over there. They did the ridiculous thing, and what did they find? They didn't just find fish. Verse 6, they found a large number of fish. Because God always knows what he's talking about. There's so many fish in their net, they had to drag it. Look at verse 6. They couldn't even pull it into the boat. They had to haul it behind them. They had to drag it because there's so many. We've actually got the number. Did you see the number there down in verse 11? 153 fish. And not just fish, but large fish. What's the significance of the number 153? Remember, these were professional fishermen, so they would have known how they would have every time numbered their catch. They would have counted them. Why? Well, because that was their income. It was their livelihood before. You know, they had to eat off these fish, and they had to sell them some, and they paid tax on the size of their catch. And so they would always have counted their fish. So the fact that we've got the detail again shows to the historicity of the account. They knew exactly how many. John and Peter, they counted 153. Any significance in the number? What do you reckon? Oh my word, if you go back in history, there are so many wacky dudes in church history who have come up with plans as to what the significance is of this number 153. Do you want to hear some? You do, don't you? So Augustine was a really great dude. But Augustine said, if you add the Ten Commandments to the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, you get to the number 17. And if you add every number from 1 to 17 together, 17 plus 16 plus 15 plus 4, guess what number you get? 153. That's good, isn't it? What has that got to do with anything? What about the numerical values in Greek? Did you know that every Greek letter has a numerical value? And if you add together all the letters in the word Peter and the word fish, you add them all together, all the numbers, guess what number you get? 153. Or the Cyril of Alexandria. And Cyril of Alexandria said, well, 100 stands for Israel, for the world, and 50 stands for Israel, and 3 stands for the Holy Trinity. So guess what you get if you add 150 and 3? 153. These are absolutely fruitless and erroneous things. We've just done that for a little bit of a lot. It doesn't matter the significance. This just means a lot of fish. God is generous. He gave to them greatly. He kept his word. He knew where the fish were. He gave them, he did a miracle. He showed them stylishly and powerfully and generously and greatly that he can do anything. And with God, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. He is a generous God. He's the Lord of the sea. And then can I just point one thing out? Look at verse 9. Before they even bring in this fish, what's on the barbecue, verse 9? Fish. Jesus doesn't need you at all. He doesn't need the catch. He says, oh, bring some of your fish over. But by the way, I've already got mine already on the barbecue. Jesus already got, where did he get his fish? Jesus can bring fish from anywhere. There was one time when they needed to pay some tax. Do you remember this? Where he said, go and, you know, pull a fish up and in the mouth of the fish will be a coin and that'll pay all of your tax. Jesus is the Lord. He can do all things. He doesn't need you to catch fish so that he can eat. If he wants fish, he can make fish. How many people did he feed with, what was it, 2 fish and a few loaves of bread? He fed 5,000 people with 12 baskets left over. God doesn't need you to accomplish his purposes. In his graciousness and generosity and power and care and wonderful purposes, he chooses to use you. And he calls you to partner with him in his mission and on his work and in his purposes. And he stylishly provides more than you could ever need or imagine. 153 is way more than they needed. That's God. But he'll do it only when you do things that he commands, not things that you think are right in your own eyes. Powerful picture here, isn't it? Here's the point also of the massive number of fish. It wasn't just that he was being super generous. Does this incident remind you of another one? A previous one? I think the purpose of this is to remind these disciples of what happened 3 years before. You might remember that in Luke chapter 5, this is exactly how these disciples were first called. Peter and James and John, they were out fishing and they hadn't caught anything. And Jesus then comes and he says, oh, let your nets out. And they bring in this big haul of fish and Peter bows, he falls at Jesus. Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. He realizes this is the Lord, this is God. And that happened 3 years before. And we're told in that moment, Luke chapter 5, that they then abandon their boats and their nets and they follow Jesus. Do you think they would have remembered in this moment? I'm certain they would. That was the point of this huge haul of fish. It was Jesus showing them it was truly him. It was the Lord's. And as soon as the penny drops, well, John is the brains of the operation, isn't it? Who spots it first? Verse 7, John, when he realizes all these fish are compiling in, John makes the connection. This happened before. That's what happened in Luke 5. It must be the Lord. And so he shouts out to Peter, it's the Lord. And so John does a John thing, which is think it through, and then Peter does a Peter thing, which is, it's the Lord! I'm going in. So he jumps out the boat. Could you swim 100 metres if you needed to? What's that, 4 lengths of a pool? Could you put your outer coat on and swim 4 lengths? Some of us might struggle. But anyway, Peter goes straight in because he can't wait to get to the Lord. If that's the Lord, I want to be with him. And Peter jumps in and off he goes. Why did Jesus repeat that incident from before? Well, I think it's very poignant for them and for us. He called them. He called these fishermen to be fishers of men back in Luke 5. And even now, after 3 years and the death and the resurrection, and now they're feeling lost and they don't know where Jesus is. They don't know when they're going to see him again. And maybe that's you. Maybe you've walked with Christ for a lot of years, but you're feeling a bit lost. You're feeling a little bit purposeless. You don't know what his plan is for you. What's next for you? What's your role in this whole evangelistic ecosystem of this glorious expansion of the church? What does God want for you? You feel like you're wasting your life. You feel like you're not in the right place. You don't know if you've found your calling yet. You don't know how God's going to use your abilities. Things have happened to you. It's changed your circumstances. How on earth can I serve God now with these changed circumstances? But all this goes around your mind and your heart, and you feel all at sea. And then what does Jesus do to them? He calls them again to the same work, and he recommissions them as he did before. Nothing that has happened to you diverts you from the calling that he gave you before. It only prepares you for the next thing that Jesus has for you. He calls you to be a disciple of his, a fisher of men, an evangelist, a witness, a faithful disciple, a lover of God's people, a believer in the truth, an intercessory prayer, someone on mission as a witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them again to that here, as he did before, and he calls us again. Don't lose your way. Jesus is about to say to these disciples, in a few weeks' time, I will be with you to the end of the age. And he'll be with us. Till the end of the age, he'll be with us. He won't forsake us. Maybe the battle for you is not, shall I serve God, but in whose strength shall I serve God? Maybe for you, that's the battle in your heart and in your role. They tried to fish in their own strength and they caught nothing. When they fished as Jesus told them to fish, they caught a massive catch. Maybe for you that's the battle. Maybe God wants to reaffirm to you through this passage in this moment. Don't fish in your own strength. Don't serve in your own strength. Serve in his strength. Surrender to him. Look to him again. Then we come to scene 3, the final scene. So Peter has swam to shore 100 yards. John and the others come in the boat dragging the fish, and they get to land. This scene 3 is, I want to call it, the restoring breakfast. The fellowship of the Almighty with the broken. The fellowship of the Almighty with the broken. The Apprentice has just finished. I'm pretty sad. I've enjoyed it. My tip for winning one. Sorry if you haven't watched it yet, I've spoiled it for you. But on one of the episodes of The Apprentice recently, they came up with this harebrained scheme to send the whole lot of business people kayaking before dinner. And they were kayaking in their business outfits and business suits. And they hated it. I think they were in Egypt or somewhere. They were doing this business away day. And all these business people went kayaking for 2 hours in their business suits, arrived at dinner, and they were drenched. They had business suits on. They arrived at dinner, and they sat in their wet clothes to then eat dinner that was basically frozen potatoes that hadn't been cooked properly. That's lovely, isn't it? And they got roasted for it. And all the clients kept saying, I don't want to sit here in my wet clothes eating dinner. Peter doesn't care, does he? Peter's drenched. He pulls himself out of the sea like a drowned rat, and he's drenched, and he's with Jesus, and they've come for dinner, and it's fish. Peter just wanted to be with the Lord. Now, can you imagine the first glance, the first moment, the last time Peter saw the Lord was when, after his third denial, Jesus looks at him across the courtyard. He predicted, had Jesus, that Peter was going to deny him 3 times. Peter then denied him 3 times, and we're told after the third time, Jesus looks at him across the courtyard and the cock crows, exactly as Jesus had said. Peter goes to pieces. The next time he sees the Lord, is this moment. What do you think he's got to say to the Lord? Is God going to accept him? Is God going to commission him again? I think it's very evocative that Peter decides to run to Jesus even though he's got guilt and shame in his heart. You see that in this passage? We just sang a great song that is not a children's song. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. When I am lost, when I am weak, when I am thirsty, when I am afraid, and can I add, we didn't sing it as a verse, but can I add, when I am ashamed for my sin, we can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. Peter wants to be with the Lord, and the Lord invites him to breakfast. The Almighty with the broken. What an invitation that is, verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. He does say bring some of your fish, but he doesn't need them really. He's already got fish, he's got bread. It's cooking there on the beach. There's the burning coals there, verse 9. The last time Peter saw burning coals was when he was standing there warming himself with the other servants outside the high priest's courtyard when he denied Jesus. Do you think Peter made that connection? I think he did. Burning coals when he denied Jesus. Burning coals next when Jesus is cooking him fish and saying, come, I want to have fellowship with you. This is miraculous, dear friends. The biggest miracle in this story is not the catch of the fish. The biggest miracle is not that the nets didn't break. The biggest miracle in this story isn't that Peter could swim 100 yards. The biggest miracle in this story is that Jesus, Son of God, says to broken sinners who every single one of the disciples abandoned him, says, come and eat breakfast with me. Wow. We're told in the Gospels, it wasn't just Peter that denied him, all of the disciples ran away. And then when Jesus appears in his resurrection body, he says, guys, I still love you. Guys, I'm still interested in you. Guys, I'm still going to use you. Guys, I'm still commissioning you again to that work, even though you abandoned me, because I've died to save you. I've paid for your sins, and you are my people. And he invites them to fellowship with him, the fellowship of the Almighty with the broken. Isn't the grace and forgiveness of God so amazing? Would you deserve to be there on the beach with this? With Jesus in this barbecue? No, you wouldn't. But if you were on the boat, would he have invited you? He would. They didn't expect the Lord to be there, but he came. In moments we least expect him, he may come to you. Maybe in the lowest moment of your life he may come to you. This appearance of Jesus to the disciples was in one of their lowest moments. You may have come to church this morning in a very low and soul-searching period of your life. And even through this passage and this word, the Lord may come to you and show himself to you. Not with judgment, not with condemnation, not with depart from me, but come to me. Come to me and fellowship with me. That's the call to heaven. We saw it on the screen. One of the kids read it, didn't they? That's the call to heaven. Come. One of the last phrases in the Bible is come. The marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what heaven is. Have you stayed away from the Lord too long, friend? Because of things you've done or guilt you feel or shame that you carry? Have you stayed away from the Lord too long? Come and eat with the Lord. Come and fellowship with Jesus. The fellowship of the Almighty with the broken. You don't have to get fixed to come. You have to come for him to work in your heart and start to deal with all the things that are needed inside. It is the Lord, and everything is different because he is the Lord. If you're not a Christian yet this morning, if you're watching this online or you're watching it later or you're here in the room and you're not yet a Christian, when you realize that this man is the Lord and he's risen from the dead, it changes everything. When John says to Peter, it's the Lord, suddenly everything is different. And can I encourage you to seek for him to come to you and show you and convince you that he is the Lord, worthy to be followed and obeyed and loved and adored. Don't stay back. Ditch what you need to ditch. Get rid of the idols that you need to get rid of. Put off whatever you need to put off that keeps you from him. But run to Jesus. Run to him. He's strong, he's kind, he's gracious, he's forgiving, he's accepting, he's restoring. This is a wonderful restoring passage for these disciples. And then it continues next week with Peter in particular. But Jesus is alive and he saves and he cares and he transforms our lives when we come to him. Don't stay away. Come to him quickly. Whether you like fish or whether you don't, come to the barbecue. The fish is already cooking. Jesus is already ready. The fellowship is available. You can't go anywhere else but him to save your soul and restore your soul and then to serve him with a purpose for the rest of your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for not writing off these disciples. Thank you for this amazing human story and an incident that we have recorded for us. Lord, we see ourselves in them. And we could each tell a story of how we've failed and let you down as well. Lord, help us to be people that are returners and runners to you. Even if that means confession and repentance and turning from other things. Lord, we come back to you. We thank you that you're God and Lord and risen from the dead. Would you have mercy on us this morning? Deal with us in our own personal ways as we need to. Lord, by your Spirit, work even today in our hearts to apply this word to us in our different ways. And may, Lord, may you bless us with your presence that is transformative and sanctifying in its great work. And we look to you and we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that he alone is the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship him in. And we pray in his name. Amen.